Thine is the kingdom forever. Amen. Jesus, we just pray by your grace and by your mercy that you'd exalt yourself in our hearts in the next 45 minutes. And Holy Spirit, we pray you would just reveal to us how it is that you actually take this twisted heart and sanctify it and conform it into the image of your Son. That's a miracle, God. But it's a miracle that is a small thing for you. Your arm is not too short to save. Thine is the kingdom forever. So Lord, we just ask and invite you to do that work in our hearts permanently, substantially, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so God is in the business of redeeming our twisted, broken hearts, of sanctifying us, conforming us into the image of our Son, and not necessarily making life easier. That's basically, I could have done that a lot faster. That's the point. I think you got some biblical evidence for that idea. That's the idea. I didn't just say that on my own authority. But when we're talking about our hearts, I want you to think of two things that get changed in your hearts. And we're going to look at just a couple, and then we'll move into how the Holy Spirit gets in there and actually changes that. So the first thing is that God changes our motivations. Changes our motivations. And to that end, I want to just look at Jeremiah 31 and look at the promise of the new covenant again and see how motivations are changed. This is the prophet predicting the coming new covenant. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." He's going to write the law on our heart, not impose it externally as something we need to conform to, even though our heart doesn't want to. He's going to write it on our heart so our heart wants to be different. It wants to be changed. So how does he change? First, he changes our motivation. The second thing is he changes our affections. What do we love? What are the things that we love the most? Generally, we love the things the most that give us the greatest sense of peace, of pleasure, of identity, most acutely, most rapidly. That's generally what we love. And that's what you see is the root, the auger in which addiction grows out of. Give me that thing that just immediately satisfies or distracts me from my ache or whatever now and in a very acute way. And I need it a little bit more next time because the last time wasn't quite enough. And that's the process in which addictions develop. And actually, to be alive is to be addicted. I mean, we're all addicted to something. Because we all have this sinful, selfish tendency to move away from God as our source and towards the created things rather than the Creator. So God changes our affections. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. This is an amazing thing. Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 18 and 19. And this is silly. To pull a verse out of Hebrews is a silly thing to do. There's so much context that I need to provide here, but hopefully the idea remains solid, and I think it's within the context here. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The former commandment, for the law made nothing perfect. Externally imposed on a heart that didn't want to bend towards it, the law made nothing perfect. It was weak and useless. Not because the law was imperfect, but because we were imperfect. But look at this. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The new covenant is a better hope to draw near to God. And God changes our hearts to want to be close to God, to want to desire that above all things. You want to pray something for somebody, pray for that. That their motivations will be changed and their affections will be changed, that their heart will be changed. So look at what Paul prays. We'll just go through a smattering of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Once you see that Paul is really fixed on this idea that God is not in the business of making life easy, he's in the business of changing a broken heart, you look at his prayers and say, oh, wow, look at that. He didn't pray for their life to get easier. He prayed for their heart to change. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He wants to come to him. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. What does he pray for these guys? Ephesians chapter 3 verses, he has two prayers in Ephesians. I'm going to look at both of them. We'll start with Ephesians 3. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That makes no sense. I mean, why? What? I don't even understand what that means unless I understand that God is redeeming my heart from its fallenness, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God, Jesus Christ. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you want all the fullness of God? Here's what this passage says. God has got to give you a massive amount of power to even be able to get your arms around the love of God. To know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. That doesn't make any sense either. To know something that's outside of your grasp to even understand. Paul is not praying for them to be effective in ministry here. He's not praying for their kids to grow up and love God. He's not praying for them to grow their church. He's not. Think of all the things he's not praying for here. It's an amazing. I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but look at what his focus is. His focus is, oh, I wish you could just have a heart big enough, a mind big enough that you could understand God's love for you. It's beyond your ability, and you need all the power with the saints to comprehend it. Look at Ephesians 1. Starting in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give my thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of church growth, in the knowledge of marriage, in the knowledge of raising kids, in the knowledge of balancing your budget. Actually, it doesn't say any of those things. In the knowledge of Him. This is what he's praying, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what the hope, what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Wants their eyes to be open to know the glorious inheritance they have. You know what their inheritance is? It's not a house in heaven with a hot tub. Do you know one of the most amazing things about my job and Bill and Mac and Josh and Steele, they might be able to to relate to this. I am not a pastor because I've got things spiritually figured out and I know all this stuff about God. I know things about God because I'm a pastor. It's an amazing grace that God gives me as a pastor. I'm constantly thrown into a place where I don't know how I'm going to survive. I don't know how I'm going to make it. And God reveals himself. That's a grace in my life. And to know the hope of my calling only comes out of that context. So this is what Paul prays for them over and over and over again. You look at Paul's prayers, you look at Peter's prayers, you look at all these guys. You look at what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God. Now let them be one, Father, as you and I are one. Just look at that prayer. Look at what Jesus prays. He prays specifically for you. It's staggering. He says precious little about whether or not you'd be fed and clothed. Although he does encourage us not to be anxious. In those moments when it's most intense, when he's really digging down deep to pray, he's praying, God, just show them my glory and your glory and help them to know you and to know me whom you've sent. If I could ask for anything good in their life, this is what I'd ask for them. So this is it. This is what's happening. God is changing that fallen heart that doesn't want to have anything to do with God and moving in a direction that is consumed with God by changing our motives and changing our affections. So God could be calling you to specific things right now, and I want you to place those things in your mind. Specific things right now. Maybe God is asking you to step up your parenting in a way because you're a little selfish and you're a little self-centered and it's not going that well because you're constantly just wanting order in the house and not necessarily Jesus in the hearts. Maybe you need to restore a relationship because God is glorified in that unity of relationships. Maybe there's one that you need to restore. Maybe you need to walk away from an addictive, habitual sin. Maybe you need to stop looking at naked people on the internet. Maybe you need to serve a little bit more sacrificially. You realize that you have been kind of riding on the coattails for a long time, and there's maybe something God's called you to serve a little bit more sacrificially. Maybe you need to be more obedient with your finances. It could be to reach out to a neighbor with the gospel, a family member with the gospel. But in all of those things, there's something stopping you, and it is the fallenness and selfishness and self-centeredness of your own heart. You're afraid to be revealed. You're afraid to look silly. You're afraid, maybe you just don't even want to. It's not because you don't have enough time or energy or money or words. It's because you're selfish. What does God do to change that? How does it actually practically work? I want you to think of that one thing. As I went through it, there's something. Write it down. Bring it into the world right now. Write it down. What is God calling you to that you could go, you know what? I don't want to walk there. I don't want to walk across the room and hug my wife because it's going to expose too much of me. I'd rather have my life go easy. But you have this nagging sense that's exactly where God wants you to go. What is that thing? That your selfishness is getting in the way. The fallenness of your heart is getting in the way. Write it down. And let's just discover for a second, how does God address that? What does the Holy Spirit do to us to address that thing and sanctify our heart, conform us into the image of his Son? We're going to look at a couple of different sermons now from the rest of the time out, and I'm hoping that this is the place where we start feasting. In the book of Acts. We're going to look at a couple of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. And one of the great themes of the book of Acts, I think, and I love this, we're teaching through this right now in the church at Fort Collins. And the reason we're teaching through it is because we really want people to understand that what God does in his Holy Spirit in sanctifying his people, in changing their hearts, and creating this church, the body of Christ in the world, that's the most powerful thing going on in the universe. Right now, it's easy to be fooled that Wall Street or the election or politics or somebody with a nuclear weapon, that's the most powerful thing in the world. But kingdom after kingdom, dominion after dominion has ended up dying and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And through all the last 2,000 years, one thing has remained and continued to grow and continued to reach people. 2 billion people on the planet say Jesus Christ rose from the dead today. The church remains. I love the theme of the book of Acts. A bunch of ragamuffins, a bunch of people who don't know a thing, filled with the Holy Spirit and changing from the inside and pouring out, changed the world. All focused on Jesus Christ. And I really wanted our church to get that in this season right now. And I'm so thankful God led us to that point. Because, boy, it's even more crazy than I thought it was in July when we decided it. And I want him to say, you know what, no matter what happens, the church is the most powerful force in the world because of the Holy Spirit working through it. So let's take a look at the sermon at Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost here in the book of Acts? So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to set up the context for you. We have basically the thematic statement of all of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So God says, okay, here's your job. I'm going to make you witnesses. I'm going to bring you all throughout all these regions to the very end of the earth, and people are going to know about me through you. That's your job. That's a pretty big job for 120 people. But that's what he left them with. And so Luke writes the entire book with this in mind. A commission to go and reach the ends of the earth and a promise that he'll be with him. So this particular instance at Pentecost happens probably, best we can tell, at the temple in Jerusalem. Luke says that the Holy Spirit came on them in the house they were standing in. A lot of people think that was probably the temple for a variety of reasons. I'm going to go with that because of the location. A bunch of people got baptized right at that time, and there were mikvahs, ceremonial baths, right there around the temple that they could have gotten baptized in. There's a variety of hints that would say this is happening here at the temple. And the time is Pentecost. The Pentecost was a celebration in the Jewish calendar that was celebrating the harvest. It was the Feast of Ingathering. And that's an interesting backdrop for this. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided as tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues that the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, I just want you to get a hold of this for a second. This is Peter who 50 days before denied Jesus. Absolutely chicken, denied Jesus. To a couple of servant girls around a fire in a courtyard. Now this Jesus has been crucified. Obviously people don't like him. And he stands on the temple steps and says, I got something to say. That's an amazing backdrop as well. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what I want to do is lay some groundwork here first, just with some observations of this passage, and then some interpretations of those observations. Okay? The first question, and by way of question, I just want to ask this question. Were these disciples saved? Did they come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ on this day when the Holy Spirit rested on their head in tongues of fire and they spoke in different languages? We're just going to ask the text this question. Is that what happened? I think they had already been saved. I don't think they got saved here. And I have biblical evidence for that. And it's important here. Just a second. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20, you can look if you'd like. But basically it said this. Jesus sent out 72 to heal, to cast out demons, to do all this stuff. And they returned. And they were pretty excited because they were able to see some pretty remarkable things. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I love Jesus. Come on. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. By the way, do you really believe that? I don't like it when Christians say, oh, I'm just getting rocked by Satan right now. You might be. But you've been given all, you can overcome all the power of the enemy. This is what salvation means. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now, let's not disregard him and say he's not a powerful force, but let's not be afraid either, giving you all power to overcome the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what he said to him. So this is a big deal. I realize this is a big deal. But you know what's a bigger deal? Your names are written in heaven. I think they were saved. He said, your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. I think they were saved. In John chapter 20, Jesus comes in. He walks through, boom, bam, through locked doors. And he has to say, peace be with you, because they were like, dude. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So here we have, their names are written in the book of heaven. Jesus saying in John chapter 20, receive the Holy Spirit. I don't think Pentecost was the day they got saved. And that is really, really critical. We'll see that in a second. So what did the Holy Spirit do prior to Pentecost? Well, it saved people, set free captives to sin, changed people's affections in the Old and New Testament. Abraham was justified by his faith. I presume that's from the Holy Spirit entering into him. It says that Joshua and Caleb had the Holy Spirit, so it gave life, it overcame fear. You can look through the Old Testament and even in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit taught, inspired prophecy, inspired craftsmanship in the temple, gave the ability to interpret dreams. When Daniel and Joseph were interpreting dreams, it was from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit did not start, this is the other important point, the Spirit didn't save them at Pentecost and the Spirit didn't start being active at Pentecost. Spirit's been around for a long time, doing stuff since the creation of the world. But it's interesting that what happened at Pentecost, Peter connected back to this prophecy in Joel. And he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all people. So people ask me all the time as a pastor, you guys get this? Do you get this? Are we in the last days? Josh, are we in the last days? Are we pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, trib-trib? What are we? Are we in the last days, Josh? You would know this, Josh. You must have a diagram somewhere. You get that question? Are we in the last days? You know what? We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The last days are defined by a period of time when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. And we are in the last days. So what did happen at Pentecost? Because I've always looked at this as, this is the day they got saved. This is the day the Holy Spirit started to become active. I've had all these misperceptions. What really did happen? This is what's important to us. These guys, because when I read this and I go, tongues of fire, speaking in different languages, how many people had tongues of fire resting on their head when they got saved? Bill did. He's the only guy. No, I didn't have that experience. Things didn't change that dramatically. I wasn't given this crazy power instantly just like that to speak in different languages. So I'll read this sometimes in the book of Acts and go, what these guys did and what they experienced was a whole different kind of salvation altogether. Started differently, ends differently. It's different. It's not me. I'm not qualified for this kind of salvation because I didn't have tongues of fire rest on my head when I got saved. I couldn't speak in different languages when I got saved. It's important to understand that they didn't get saved here and that their salvation was not with all kinds of fire and different tongues. It's important for you to understand that because you're not excluded from the same experiences they had. You're not excluded. God, you are in the last days. God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, and you're not limited because you haven't experienced something like this. Now, you can pray for this. You can pray for something dramatic to happen, and God invites you into that. And you see examples of that kind of prayer all throughout the book of Acts. Peter saying, God, give us boldness to speak the word boldly as we ought to. Here's the thing. Acts 1:8 says, I'm going to give you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria. So right there in Jerusalem, they become witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. So what do they need? They're standing around a whole bunch of people who don't have the same language. That's what I'm reading. They have all these different languages, and suddenly, what do they need? Be nice, it'd be really convenient right now if we're going to proclaim the mighty works of God on this day of ingathering, this feast of ingathering. I mean, the Jewish feasts and the Christian calendar just are amazing. 3,000 people get saved on this day. It'd be really nice to get 3,000 people saved if we had lots of interpreters. But we don't have all these guys that can speak Arab and Pamphylian and whatever. I mean, you saw the list. What would be really nice to be witnesses right now is everybody be able to speak in different languages. Oh, what do you know? It's exactly what God gave them. He said, I want you to be witnesses in Jerusalem. They had all this opportunity right there, right at the temple courts, to speak to these people. The barrier was language. God erased the barrier. He erased the barrier. So let me ask you, go back to the beginning. What has God called you to? What kind of things is God wanting you to walk into that you may be afraid of, that somehow your fallen heart is just a little worried about? I think what we're starting to smell here on the wind is what has God called you to? Walk in it, because God will give you the Holy Spirit to do it. God called these guys to be witnesses. The only obstacle was language. He fixed the obstacle. God calls you to be whatever to your kids, whatever to your wife, whatever to your husband, whatever in your workplace, whatever in your addictions, whatever. Do you think he's just going to walk away from you when he calls you into that? No, the promise of Pentecost is he'll provide what you need. Grace is future-oriented. Grace is future-oriented. You know, so often we think about grace, and we think about relying on the grace that God has given us in past tense. I've sinned, God's paid the penalty, past tense. This is where grace comes in. You sinned, you've got error, you've done something wrong, you've got an addiction. Well, look to the cross in the past tense. And I'm not saying that's totally wrong, but I'm saying you're missing a major component of what sanctifies you, and that is to look forward and trust in grace in the future. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Which direction is that trust facing? It's forward. It's future tense. Hey, if you're gonna have a temptation coming to you, the promise of this verse is God will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. What do you need to do? Move away from this sin. Not indulge in this thing. Have a redeemed heart that loves God. Can I do it? Can I speak different languages at Pentecost? Well, absolutely. Don't just make your grace or your trust in the grace of God backward thinking, past tense thinking forward tense. What has God called me to? He'll provide what I need. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is amazing. This is an amazing verse. His divine power, this is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Let me read that again. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. What did you write down? Are you afraid you can't walk in it? This verse says, don't be afraid. He's given you everything you need for life and for godliness. I don't think I quote another verse in the Bible more than this one to myself. So often I'm afraid. So often I don't know what to do. But God reminds me and says, hey, listen. Remember Pentecost? Those guys needed to speak in different languages. I removed the obstacle. What do you need? What am I calling you to? Walk in it and trust in grace in the future. Give you everything you need for life and godliness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. How do you participate in the divine nature? How do you get conformed into the image of his son? How do you become sanctified? Trust in future grace. What is God calling you to? And walk in it, trusting he'll give you everything you need for it. That's how you participate in the divine nature. That's how you become sanctified. You don't constantly look backward and say, well, God saved me. God forgave me his sin. God's forgiven me. All of that's true. Not only that, God is moving forward. God has something for me in the future. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. Get snatched by evil desires when you don't have a forward-thinking faith in future grace. You just go, well, that's just too much ugly territory. I can't go there. There's so many things that could go wrong. You don't have faith in future grace, so you just go the easy route, which is generally evil desires. Abraham's saving faith was future-oriented. What saved Abraham was a future-oriented faith. Look at Romans 4, verses 18 through 22. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of all nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. I can't do this. I can't conceive a child. This is impossible. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the future-oriented promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and here's a great line, underline this, strengthened in his faith, and when he walked in that faith and future grace, what did he do? What's the next words? And gave glory to God. Go back to how God changes our hearts through our motivations and our affections. You're going to see over and over and over again that what the Holy Spirit does to sanctify you is give you this motivation, a desire to glorify God, a desire to reveal his greatness in the world. And one of the greatest ways you can do that is trust in his grace in the future, that he's going to be there, he's never going to leave you or forsake you, nothing can snatch you from his hand. What you need for life and godliness, he'll provide. Trusting in that glorifies God. So he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And that is why it was credited to him as righteousness. His salvation was because he had faith in God's grace in the future. That's all he had. He didn't have Jesus in the past. He just said, God promised me something, I'm going to trust him and keep moving forward. And it saved him. So grace comes not just in forgiveness in the past, which it certainly does, but also in God's promises in the future. So let's look at a few verses and look at them through this lens. And we got them here? There we go. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. What do you need? God will give it to you. We have different gifts according to the grace God has given us. So why can this one do this and this one do that and this one do... Because God's called them to something specific, and whatever they need for that, he'll give them the grace to do it. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. All future-oriented. Hey, when you're going to walk into something, remember, you got power, love, and self-discipline. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What do you need? Somebody's preaching may not even be with wise and persuasive words, but the Spirit will give power if it's needed. Look at this one. This is great. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. To will, change your motivations, and to actually give you what you need according to his good purpose. All these future-oriented promises of God. I don't know if you can read that. Oh, you can read that one. For this reason, look at this prayer. I love this prayer. I'm profoundly acquainted with this prayer. For this reason, Paul prays in Colossians, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, look at what he's praying here. Amazing stuff. Look at what he's not praying here. That may be more amazing. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully. I'm just going to ask you, if you've been following the Lord for a long time, have you ever had this thought? I'm going to finish, maybe, but it'll be like, barely getting across the line. I'm just going to gut it out. This is really hard life. And I can believe I'm going to finish. This is an amazing thing. Paul prays that they wouldn't just do that. How many people watch the Olympic marathon trials? Did you see the Olympic marathon trials? Raise your hand. Oh, bummer. Did you see Ryan Hall in the Olympic marathon trials? This guy ran, he dropped down a 440 mile at mile 16 and mile 17. Two in a row to separate from the pack. 440 at mile 16 and mile 17. And then this guy loves Jesus. This is the greatest thing. You got to go to runnersworld.com and read this article. It's amazing. He loves Jesus. And he wanted everything to be about God's glory. He ran with exaltation the last half a mile. Did anybody see this? It's amazing. He ran, he kept pointing into the sky. He was high-fiving people. He kept saying, it's all about God. It's all about God. It was amazing. He broke the Olympic trials record. And he was joyful. I mean, I saw, that was a picture of this verse like I have never seen in my life. And God says, you know what? I want you to believe that I can give you everything you need to do that. Not just to endure and to be patient, but to do it with joy. There are plenty of times where I might be able to believe, maybe at the stretch of my faith, that I can endure and be patient, but certainly not with joy. This prayer that Paul prays is future-oriented, saying, this is, orient your faith this way, that God could actually live through you in such a way that you don't just finish. You finish like Ryan Hall. So, this begs the question, what does it mean to be Pentecostal? This happened at Pentecost. How many people have been to a Pentecostal church? Oh, good. That's great. What does it mean to be Pentecostal? Lots of definitions about what it means to be Pentecostal. I think this is the most biblical one I can give you. It's not necessarily some consistent experience of a certain manifestation of the Spirit. That's what you hear a lot. In order to be Pentecostal, there has to be tongue speaking. In order to be Pentecostal, there has to be prophecy. In order to be Pentecostal, there has to be healing. I'm not negating any of those things. Please don't send me email. Lord does all those things. But it's not just those things. Okay? This is it. Here's a definition. It is to consistently walk in the strength God supplies to meet the specific need for the day, according to God's agenda. To walk trusting in grace in the future that God is going to provide the strength I need to do His stuff. That's what it means to be Pentecostal. Now, that may mean miraculous signs and wonders, like they saw here. It may mean healing. It may mean tongues. It may mean leadership. It may mean mercy. It may mean teaching. It may mean living from the right motivations and the right affections. It may mean resisting temptation. But in every sense, in every way, the church is supposed to be Pentecostal. Are you guys a Pentecostal church? You better darn well be. By that definition, you better be, because if you're not, you are not being conformed in the image of God's Son. Only the church can be Pentecostal, by the way. This is an amazing truth. Do you realize that this is a privilege only you get to experience as a member of the church? To experience power, to walk in impossible things, is your privilege and your privilege alone. The church should be Pentecostal. That's what it means to show Jesus to the world. Look here, whatever we need, God provides. God is behind us. He's never left us or forsaken us. I think what's really amazing is the fact that you, through God's Spirit, have the ability to affect free agents. How many people would love to have their wife or their husband or their friend or their kids change in a certain way, very specific way? Come on. Right? I mean, there's some things you would really love to see changed in their life. And we all recognize there's a certain futility to get involved in their free will. But the fact of the matter is that God actually can give you the ability, just like He gave Peter the ability, to affect people's hearts. That's an amazing privilege. That somehow, if God is calling a person to salvation, if God is calling a person to repent, if God is calling somebody into some change, that if you trust that God will give you whatever you need to address that situation, your life can actually impact and change someone else's life. You don't have to live a life of utter futility in your own self and utter futility in your influence on others. But you have to be Pentecostal to do that. So I want you to think about that Pentecostal promise, and then I want you to go back to that thing that you wrote down. What did you write down? The Pentecostal promise is that God will supply what you need to get through that. What are you afraid of? Maybe underneath it you could write, and the reason I don't want to do this is because of X. The reason I can't do this is because they all speak different languages. God can go and remove the obstacle. And if you want to participate in the divine nature, you walk that way, trusting in those precious and very great promises in the future. So let me just explain what this is meant for me. A few weeks back, I had one of those crazy weeks where a million things broke into problems and people were emailing me about things that they didn't like about me, and I'm trying to dialogue with them about a variety of different... I didn't even need to be involved in the details. But people didn't like me. I was trying to talk to them. Enough said. Lots of people. And it was a hard week. And I had to do a wedding on Saturday. It was a wedding for a couple that I really loved, and I really wanted to pour my heart into the thing. Long story short, I had to give a message on Sunday. So I get through the week, distracted by a million different things, having all kinds of conversations, trying to put out fires, trying to help people, trying to minister in a variety of different ways, then come to this wedding and go through the rehearsal dinner and the whole day wedding, and I get home at like 6 o'clock in the evening, Saturday night, with no message. And when I mean no message, I mean no message. Nothing. So I sat and I looked and I scribbled and I looked at the passage and I scribbled and I scribbled, no message. I scribbled some more, no message. Couldn't make a sense of any of it. Not a single piece of it. At 11 o'clock, I looked at my wife and she says, how's it going? I'm like, horrible. Really? It's actually going terrible right now. I was teaching on this passage. I don't even know what to say. I don't even know where to go. I think I just need to go to bed. 11 o'clock, Saturday night, no message. Totally discouraged. I said, Shel, I don't even know what I'm going to do. I guess I'll just open up the passage and read it, and maybe that'll only be 5 minutes and we'll be done. Because I don't have anything. I don't have anything profound to say. And God led me to a passage in Numbers chapter 11. I was kind of fed up. I was discouraged. I told Shel, I think I'm going to quit. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to quit. So many people don't like me. There's all of these different things. You know, you just get these things. Like Elijah, you know, he challenges the prophets of Baal and then he sits under a broom tree and says, God, just kill me. Because Jezebel, she's mad at me. That was it. That was really it. And I felt the same way. And I got to Numbers 11 and there's Moses and he's going, God, why did you do this to me? Why did you give me these people? Why do I have to leave them? They're just stiff-necked and hard-hearted and I can't go anywhere with them. And why did you do this? And I was like, I can resonate with that. And it's all because of my own sin and selfishness. It's not necessarily because of the saints in my church. It's just my heart was wrestling with its fallenness. And God, in that instance, just revealed to me that he gave Moses what he needed for the moment. And so I had this little voice of, just keep moving forward. Just keep moving forward. That's all I had. And I went to bed. I mean, literally, I was like, God, just take me right now. Just, if you could take me and my wife and my 4 kids so they don't have to grow up without a dad, that would be great. Let's just take all of us, maybe a major car accident, something quick, no pain, if that would be okay, if I could beseech you that way, Lord. Just take me now. I want to be done. It's the same thing that Moses said in that passage. And then God said, no, listen, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. That's all I was left with. I went to bed and I woke up in the morning and I was really encouraged when I woke up in the morning. I didn't have a message, but I was really encouraged. And then I looked at the passage again and went, there's a promise here in Pentecost. What do you need? He'll provide it. And I think one of the things you need to look at and consider over and over and over again is your faith future-oriented? Because this is how you participate in the divine nature. Is it future-oriented in the grace of God in the future? Rooted in the grace of God in the past. I'm not saying ignore that. As a matter of fact, if you look at Romans 8:32, it says, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, this is the platform from which you stand from to trust in future grace. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Stand there, say, yes, he did this. He absolutely saved me. He delivered me from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. He did it. He didn't have to. He had no reason to. It was totally grace. He overcame everything. He defeated sin and Satan and death and everything else. And he will graciously give me all things going forward. How much of that is future thinking? You can't experience the divine nature. You can't participate in it. You can't be conformed in the image of his son unless you have it. And what that means is you have to live a life of risk. When's the last time you risked something for God? And said, God, if you don't come through, I'm sunk. When's the last time you were in that position? That's one, going back to when I said, I'm not a pastor because I've got all this stuff figured out. I start figuring stuff out because I'm a pastor. Over and over and over again, I'm like, I can't do this. If you don't come through, God, I'm sunk. And I participate in the divine nature. And we don't change unless we risk. We just don't change unless we risk. The Holy Spirit doesn't do its work unless we risk, unless we believe that God has everything we need for life and for godliness, and we trust it and walk in it. And our motives here must be Christ exalting. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, this is a great summation of this. Verses 10 and 11, and we'll finish here. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that... Hang on the edge here. Why? Why should you do it in the strength that God provides? So that in all things God may be praised or glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So living this way allows you to participate in the divine nature, allows your heart to be sanctified, allows you to see God more clearly. But it also glorifies God for everybody around you. When you say, God, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to serve in the strength that you provide, future-oriented, trusting in grace. And God actually does provide. It's not you that's glorified. It's Jesus that's glorified. So you get sanctified and God gets glorified. Let's pray. Father, we're definitely on a journey here, and there's so much material in the Scripture about us and our brokenness and our fallen hearts, and then about you and what you did to deliver us from the dominion of darkness, where all we could do is sin. All we could do is rebel against you and be independent and want to be God ourselves. You delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. There's so much written about that, God, how that works and how your Holy Spirit does that. God, we could spend days together examining this. God, we ask for your grace that somehow you would penetrate our hearts and help us to see very, very clearly what you're up to, theologically and in general, and then specifically in my own life. I pray for every person in this room, whatever they wrote down at the beginning of this message, I pray, God, that they would be faithful to walk in it, that they wouldn't miss it. What an opportunity, God, to experience fellowship with you, to see you actually come through and to know you're really there and we can bank on your promises. God, please don't let anybody in this room miss that opportunity and so be changed and so give you glory. God, help us to live this pattern of life. This is what you saved us for, and all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.